The reading for today's sermon comes from Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, how desperately we need the grace of your Spirit, his transforming power in our hearts and our lives, so that what we hear with our ears may not just remain in our heads, but may shape our desires and may shape our lives and form us as whole men and women in the image of Christ, wholly devoted to him. Please help us today, we pray, as we see how you performed that miracle among our brothers in Christ, these Gentile Christians who in increasing number came to Christ many hundreds, 2,000 years ago, that we may walk like them in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Today I need to help you understand something extremely difficult. It is quite difficult cognitively to understand. Today's sermon is kind of heavy duty. Sorry about that. It's also, more than that, difficult to do, but it is essential. In a sense, it's the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I want to help you to understand how to change. I don't mean how to change my husband. I kind of do mean a little bit how to change your husband. Maybe I do mean that in the sense of what is it about me that I could change so that my husband or my wife or my children might grow in faithfulness. But in the end, this is about you individually, how to change. In technical terms, what I want to articulate is what we might call a systematic pastoral anthropology. Systematic, drawing together the teaching of Scripture from lots of different places. Pastoral, having to do with how we are pastored. Anthropology, having to do with what a human being is and how a human being is changed and shaped. I am persuaded that the best overall structure for a systematic pastoral anthropology, that is a systematic understanding of what makes you tick, so how you can change, and me too, is something like this. Footnote, those of you who've read John Frame or heard me talk about his perspectives can preach along with me this bit. If you've not, buckle up. John Frame helpfully highlights that everything in the universe, including every person, is and responds to three different perspectives on itself. We might label them, as he does, normative, situational, existential. Wave a hand, gentlemen, if you remember this from Men's Discipleship Breakfast. Wave a hand if you're a bit embarrassed that you don't remember this from Men's Discipleship. Okay. Normative. What is it that shapes a human being? Rules, norms, principles, standards, convictions, teaching, instruction, words. Stuff that comes in that I think I should do that. Second, situational. Because you're not just a recipient of words, you're in a particular life, pattern of existence, in which you embody habits, you live in various circumstances, you have a pattern of life, routines, rituals, situational. And thirdly, you're of course a person, existential. So you are subject to desires, internal aspirations, motivations, things you love, things you hate, relationships that shape you subjectively, other emotions like fear and love and hate and joy. And these three combine to shape who you are. Normative, what are the rules? Situational, what are the circumstances and habits and patterns of life that you're in and that surround you? And then existential, what are your desires, drives, internal character and the heart of what drives you? So take an example of this. Let me try and simplify it. Daily Bible reading. Okay? Let's suppose that we got somebody new Christian and we wanted to encourage them to read the Bible every day. Okay? And we think that's a good idea because we think that's a good idea, right? Well, why do we think it's a good idea? Normative, because oh, how I love your law, right? Or the Bereans in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, were more noble than the Christians of Thessalonica because they studied the scriptures. Yes? And so people, you get this into their head, normative, instructions, principles. But you notice it doesn't stop there, does it? Because, oh, how I love your law. How I so want to be shaped by it. How I want to be noble, like the Bereans. You see, internal aspirations and desires, existential. And then the middle one. Well, by definition, the person who is reading his Bible faithfully every day is, well, in the habit, situational, of reading his Bible every day. And if you ask him, well, when do you read your Bible, brother? And he says, well, I'm not really sure. Then you know he's not doing it right. Because if it matters, you will do it every day. You'll have a pattern, a ritual, a routine. Can you see? So when we do things that are good, we are shaped by all these three perspectives. And when we fail to do so, we are also shaped by them. In different circumstances and with different issues, one or the other of these three perspectives might be dominant. With the regular daily Bible reading, it's mostly situational, especially with kids. You can just say, it's 7:05. Where's your Bible? And you make them sit down and they get into the habit of it, yeah? But in general, the way that human beings tick is by being a person, existential, in a situation, situational, responding to norms, principles, guidelines, rules, teaching, instruction, normative. You with me? A bit complicated? Can you take any more? All right, great, you're doing fine. Now, the implication of this is that in general, if you want to change anything about yourself, you should figure out how to address all three of these perspectives on who you are. Especially if the sin is deep-rooted, just being told, or just, parents, just telling your kids, you'll find yourself saying, I've told you 1,000 times. Well, exactly. Because normative is not enough, generally, on its own. This, just parenthetically again, this influences my own and Pastor Shaw's pastoral methodology. We don't just get you into our study and tell you what to do. Some of you will have noticed that we give you homework of a kind. We make suggestions and proposals about how you might reshape your routines of your daily life. Situational. Or husbands and wives, how you might reshape your routines, situational, to cultivate renewed love and affection and emotional intimacy, existential. If you never have a date night, I'm not surprised your marriage is in difficulty. And you don't have to go out someplace expensive. You don't even have to stay in and eat expensive, but you have to talk. Yeah? So all these different things play into how we try to help you to grow and change. Now, you find these all over the Bible. scattered around, teaching, instruction, normative. The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom and instruction about how to shape our daily lives, habits, situational. Oh, how I love your law. Blessed is the man who does not walk, situational, in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1, existential, can you see? All these are all over the place, but there are few passages of Scripture where if you just scratch a little beneath the surface, you see more clearly and more importantly all three of these perspectives together than the one we've just read, and particularly the actual decree itself, the instruction from the church in Jerusalem to the Gentiles about what they should do, or more specifically not do. Let me summarize what this is about, and I'll hint at where we're going, but I realize there's a lot to think about here. I want to give you a summary. The goal of this decree, and I'll remind you of some of the background in a second if you're thinking, where are we in the book of Acts? Don't worry, press pause, we'll come to that. The goal of this decree is to guard the Gentile converts to Christ from idolatry. Again, I'll show you this in a minute. And idolatry was and is very deep-rooted in some parts of the world, and it was certainly deep-rooted here. So it would not have been enough simply to say, we'll stop committing idolatry. So the decree has to be shaped perspectivally so that it addresses not just norms, stop doing this, but also addresses the kind of circumstances in which these pagan Christians were tempted to idolatry, and then also addresses their desires, their motivations, what they love and felt excited about, so that you get a kind of three-pronged assault on who they are. And so the decree is designed to, with one shot, basically try and drive idolatry out of the church in the first century by addressing these three perspectives. Not enough just to say, stop committing idolatry. They needed to be instructed in new habits, situational, and new desires cultivated within them, existential. I'm going to show you this in a minute. Are you with me? So what we're going to do, and I've been going 9 minutes already, Lord willing, we'll get through this. It'll only take a couple of hours. I'm joking. I want to just show you through the text how this arises, and we'll just walk through some misinterpretations of this text, because I know some of you have got some questions about this, and it'll be helpful. And then I want to spend as much time as we've got left looking at some practical examples, okay? So we'll be slightly disconnected. The practical examples won't be anything to do with this, but the principles will very much be. You with me? So first, let's just recall the context. For those of you who've not been with us or you're visiting today, welcome. Great to have you with us. Got some old friends over here and some new faces. It's great to have you. The book of Acts describes how the gospel goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Chapters 1 to 7, all about Jerusalem and Judea. Then with the persecution in Jerusalem, chapter 8, it breaks out and goes for 3.5 chapters, 8, 9, 10, and 11, through the Samaritan world. And then from halfway through chapter 11, it's Gentiles who are mainly in focus. And so we're now in the Gentile world. The gospel is being preached to them. God is treating them with grace, pouring out his Spirit upon them, welcoming them. And Peter even realizes, it's like, oh, am I allowed to eat anything? It must mean that the Gentiles have been declared clean. You know, remember the vision with the sheep and all the animals and stuff? And so then the question arises, okay, hold on a second, from the Jewish Christians. We know that the way you become in covenant with God is with keeping the law of Moses, and particularly circumcision. So presumably these Gentiles have got to receive those same marks as well. Chapter 15, verse 1, just look with me. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So the question is, not can the Gentiles be included, but on what grounds can they be included? And the answer is, no, circumcision is not required, because, and to simplify something kind of big and complicated, Christ has upturned and overturned the way in which we're in relationship with God, a renewed or new covenant which doesn't depend upon those structures and systems of Torah and circumcision and so on in the same way. And therefore, chapter 15, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And circumcision is not listed among them. Torah observance is not listed among them. Instead, four things are listed. The four things that James and Paul and Barnabas and the other Jewish leaders in the church in Jerusalem say, you've got to watch out for this stuff, you Gentiles. This is what you've got to watch out for. Now look with me, you know what this is all about, but it's in verse 29, that you do four things. You abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. That's the decree. That's what you've got to not do. Now here's a question, like why? And it won't surprise you to know that this has generated quite a lot of, let's say, traffic in the exegetical literature on this passage. There have been many, many, many different proposals about what's the rationale behind this particular instruction. For a start, there are some things which are included, which you think, what's the point of that? Like things that have been strangled, nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. Blood, like, well, what if I like my steak rare? And didn't Jesus declare all foods clean anyway? And then there's a whole bunch of things that we know that Gentiles were tempted to in the first century that aren't mentioned at all, like Cretans, always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, Titus chapter 1. So there's some things that are there that we think shouldn't be, some things that aren't there that we think should. What with that? And so all these different proposals, let me tell you the wrong answers. Sometimes it's good to drag them through 50 pages of commentaries or 400 pages of commentaries, isn't it? Just so they know what it's like, you know. That's not actually the reason. But some of you have got questions like, isn't it about, for example, the Gentiles must avoid offending Jewish sensibilities? You may have heard that interpretation of these. These restrictions were put in place so that the Gentile Christians wouldn't unduly offend their Jewish brothers. Now, it's a good thing not to unduly offend your Jewish brothers, but let me tell you, that is not the reason why these restrictions were put in place. If the intention was to avoid offending our Jewish first century Christian brothers, these do not go nearly far enough. They wanted them to obey the whole law and keep, including the requirement for circumcision. Like, this would not be sufficient to placate the Jews who remained opposed to that. Besides, Jesus has already declared all foods clean, Mark chapter 7. So it looks a little bit sketchy for the apostles to be rolling that back just for the sake of Jewish sensibilities, doesn't it? That doesn't really work. That's a first mistaken reading. Second, a variation on that. Some have suggested that these particular laws reflect the resident alien instructions in Leviticus 17 and 18. The problem with that is most of the resident alien instructions are missing. Some are in here which aren't in the resident alien requirements, and these people aren't resident aliens anyway because they're in Antioch and all over the Gentile world. They're not in the land of Canaan, so that doesn't work. Third option, and this one, I'm like, why would you think this? But I thought I'd list it just for the sake of completeness. This is picking up from Genesis chapter 9, the requirement not to eat blood in the days of Noah, which looks firstly slightly arbitrary, and second, it's like, well, Jesus has already said it's fine to have your steak rare, which is just such a wonderful thing, isn't it? You think about it. So, okay, it's not avoid offending our Jewish brothers, though it's good not to offend your Jewish brothers unnecessarily. It's not Leviticus 19, resident alien, and it's not the days of Noah. It is about idolatry. Let me show you why. Just look carefully. Notice in verse 29 what comes first. Abstain from, literally, the pollution of idols is what it says. In the first recollection of it in verse 20. Things polluted by idols is mentioned first in all three lists of these four instructions. There's two lists here in chapter 15. There's another list in chapter 21, verse 25. Every single time, the pollution of idols is mentioned first as some kind of heading. The order of the others is jumbled up sometimes. But always idolatry looks like a big deal, which makes sense given what we know of the ancient world. Second reason, and this is crucial really, idolatry also connects to the other three items on the list. Strangling, and this is slightly gruesome, I know, but strangling sacrificial animals was actually part of some pagan rituals in the ancient world. It's nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. But it was widespread in ancient paganism. Blood, obviously blood was sprinkled in various sacrificial contexts in pagan temples. and sexual immorality, you may know this, and it's rather sickening to think about, but is what it is, you're stuck with this. It was common not just in domestic and normal social contexts in the ancient world like it is today, it was also a part of many ancient pagan cultic rituals, cult prostitutes and so on. In fact, that's one of the things that the people of Israel did wrong when they embraced idolatry in their earlier days during the monarchy and the period of the judges. They actually got cult prostitutes in the temple or in other shrines. Yeah. So idolatry looks like a heading because it appears first, and it connects all the other three things. Third reason, context in the book of Acts. It's such a huge deal. We are switching over, remember, from evangelizing Jewish people in Judea. We've gone through Samaria. We're now going to the ends of the earth. What is the problem in the ends of the earth? It is idolatry. Chapter 17, in Athens, the problem is idolatry. Chapter 18, in Corinth. Well, have you read 1 Corinthians? Idolatry everywhere. Chapter 19, in Ephesus, idolatry again. So what's happening here is that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is saying, you need this in place, okay, when you're trying to understand what's going on as the gospel goes to the end of the world. There is one thing that people like us, most of us, non-Jewish people, need to be very careful to avoid and have wisdom to steer us clear from: idolatry. And then finally, this is a subtle point, the fourth reason for thinking that this particular issue is the focus of the decree from the council. Look at verse 21. So verse 19 and 20, you've got the verbal version of the decree. Therefore, my judgment is we should not trouble the Gentiles, yada, yada, but we should urge them to abstain, one, two, three, four things. And then notice, verse 21, for since ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And for many interpretations, that's just like, why on earth would you mention that? But if we understand that the decree is restricted to idolatry, verse 21 makes sense. It works like this. We should write to them to urge them to abstain from idolatry, which is this big pervasive problem, verses 19 and 20. And here's the missing step. We don't need to emphasize everything else, because, verse 21, they've had Moses preached in every synagogue in every town for the last 2,500 years. It's going to be, 1,500 years. It's going to be fine. They don't need that re-emphasized. What they do need is to be guarded against idolatry. You with me? So that's dragging you a little bit through the exegetical muck and mire so you see where we get to. Now, what this means, let me draw these threads together, and then we're going to jump into however many practical things we can squeeze in the remaining few minutes. What this means is, this is their one shot, okay? The council gets to send one letter, gets promulgated to everybody. And they want to safeguard the Gentile churches against idolatry, because it's such a huge deal. It's so embedded in their culture. It's embedded in their hearts, existential. It's embedded in their way of life, their day-to-day rhythms, and it's embedded in their minds, normative. And so look closely at the decree and you'll see what they do to address this. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols is the normative, instructional baseline. That found habitual, situational expression in the daily lives of Gentiles all over the world, with their eating of things that have been sacrificed to animals, their participating in rituals that involved strangling a sacrificial animal. They're eating blood, which is prohibited to them, not because you shouldn't eat blood, but because for them that was part of the ritual of their daily life, when they would eat meat that had sacrificial blood in or all over it. And so the second and third elements here in verse 29 are designed to address the situational aspect of their idolatry. And then finally, why do you think he mentioned sexual immorality? Right. Desires. Let me put it not crudely, but most bluntly. Why do you think people really enjoyed going to pagan temples? Now do you see? What the apostles wanted to do was to tell them what to do, normative. Instruct them in how to reshape their lives. None of this blood and things strangled, that's not part of your life anymore, situational, and then your desires. We need to find a way of reshaping what you love, because in the end, we do what we love. So if you particularly focus on abstaining from sexual immorality, that will start to strangle, no pun intended, the ungodly desires of your heart to go along to temple and participate in idolatrous worship. Are you with me? So can you see what this, the decree of Jerusalem is actually a profoundly, pastorally insightful letter, which addresses all these three aspects of what causes people to, in the first century, and probably still today, in various parts of the world, to turn away from the Lord. It's not just the normative, they address the circumstances and habits of their lives, and they addressed the heart, the things that stir the emotions. You with me? Now, that's an example of a scriptural text in which this underlying systematic pastoral anthropology is clear. There are many others, and we could, if we were to build a complete picture of this, we'd spend many hours going through different texts showing how the same underlying structure and theory, so to speak, the same theology is found in different texts. We're not going to do that because I want to get practical. Let's start with some simple examples. I'll start with an example which is not about you, at least I hope it's not about you, but just to illustrate the point. So I was reading an article by a lady called Hadley Friedman, who is, at the time of writing, was a 44-year-old woman. She was describing her experience as a teenager in an anorexia ward. As a teenager, she suffered with anorexia, which, as you know, is a horrible, terrible psychological mental health disorder. And she's on a ward with loads and loads of other anorexia patients. Now, just think for a second. 16-year-old girl. What has she gone through to get to that point? She has read all the pamphlets, right? She's watched all the informational DVDs. Her parents have pleaded with her to eat. Her friends have pleaded with her not to destroy herself. She has had all the counseling. She's had loads and loads and loads of every other kind of input you can imagine, and it's not worked. And there she is, literally starving herself to death on a hospital ward with a bunch of other people who are doing the same thing. And you're like, haven't you had some instruction that anorexia is bad for you? Why won't you just eat? It's like the failure of the normative writ large, isn't it? And she says this, her life was saved. Do you know how? This is how she describes it. The article is written with somebody else, so she's partly in the third person. But here's how the article reads. It was the extremity of hospital experience that led to her own turning point. She was watching a 32-year-old patient throw a tantrum, having been given more butter on her bread than the other anorexics on the ward. And she realized she did not want to grow up to become that woman. Look at them crying over mashed potatoes, hiding bags of vomit under their beds, sneaking in star jumps in the shower. Look at them, because unless you finally do something, this will be you, is what she said to herself. Now just think about that. She didn't learn something normatively new about anorexia, did she? What hit her was this combination of situational and existential. Thinking about her future, which in technical terms is an aspect of the situational perspective, it's the consequences of your actions. If I don't do something, that will be me. And then existential, just the relational impact of watching a 32-year-old woman throwing a tantrum because there's butter on her bread. So can you see, this is one of the most frustrating things about parenting, isn't it? Like, sorry, there's my kids down here. It's not all about them. When the thing, you try everything to try and get your kids to change whatever it is that is frustrating you at the moment about them, and then 6 months later, something else happens, and they go, clink, flip a switch, and stop biting their nails. Yeah? because we're such strange creatures. We are not always shaped by the things that you might think would shape us. And here's what I'm trying to open your eyes to these. Let's start with some really simple examples, like tithing. Right? If anybody ever comes to me and says, you know, I have a problem with consistent tithing, I'm like, have you heard of autopay? Because this is not a normative problem. You can decide this once and you're done. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You can solve that problem situationally in a moment. Similarly, actually, I've heard many of my fellow CREC pastors say this. How many times during your life should you decide to go to church? Once. You don't decide every Sunday when you had a bit of a late night and a Netflix binge and whatever it was, and it's like it's 5 to 11 and you're only just sort of waking up. No, you decide once and then you restructure your life around this habit that you're determined to form. Are you with me? Yeah? So much of what actually makes us faithful disciples is not about, I don't know enough information. The solution there is not for me to preach, do not neglect the gathering. It's for you to get a calendar and an alarm clock. Let's talk about something more difficult. Some couples, their marriage is marred, scarred by habitual tensions, little things which become big things in an instant. It's like there's positive gain on their argumentative back and forth, so the little thing blows up into a big thing, and there's no damping factor in their relationship, nothing to calm things down. Now, how much good do you think it does pastorally to say, stop shouting at each other, right? It just doesn't work, does it? What does a couple like that really need to do? Well, I mean, 1,001 things, but let me give you a couple of suggestions. I mean, I mentioned earlier, didn't I? Like, date night. When do you sit down with your wife with no other distractions and just hold her hand across the table and look at this precious gift of a human being that the Lord has given you, that, let me tell you, many men would love to have a wonderful wife like that. Many ladies would love to have a wonderful husband like that. Do you cultivate the existential, the relational? Let's think of something more tricky. Disciplining children. See, with this, we need the interplay between all three different perspectives. You do need to have well-defined rules. It's no good, husbands, if your wife is the one who lays down the law and you're the one who dishes out the candy. Like, I know your pastor is the one who dishes out the candy, that's different. But you can see the point, can't you? Like, if husband took the place that Pastor Jeffrey does and has the candy tree outside his study, because his kid's like, I love my dad because he gives me candy, and my mom, she's always telling me what to do. Yeah, that's no good. You need to have what's the phrase that our fellow Pastor Doug Wilson uses? Your kids need to see the shadow of dad looming behind mum or something. So there's this normative, like, consistency, isn't there? Same application of the same rules for the same things all the time. Otherwise, the kids get confused, because I tried this 7 times last week and nothing happened. Now I tried it 1 more time and mum blew a fuse. Like, what's with that? No, consistency, normative, but then situational. Probably it varies how big a deal this is, but like a consistent structure, consistent habit. It's quite hard, especially for young children, to respond to a routine that's always changing. But if you give them a time during the day, now is the 10 minutes when you get to tidy your room up. Now is the 20 minutes when you sit down with your Bible. Now is math lesson. Sorry, kids. Right? Now it's lunchtime. Okay? If you must, okay, it's Saturday morning, 10 a.m. Now is video game time. Okay? You can play video games for an hour and a half. Please don't go, oh, Pastor Jeffrey said I can play video games. No, he didn't. He said, if you must, you must be able to think of 1,001 better things to do. But like, if you're going to play video games, an hour and a half at a well-defined time, let's do that. But let's not have it leaking into everything else. So habits, existential. I have bad news for parents at this point. Children do not aspire to virtue in the abstract. They aspire to virtue as they see it in the life of somebody else whom they think is admirable. Right? No, I guarantee you, no four-year-old in the world thinks, I want to work really hard. But what some of them think is, I want to be like my dad, who's a firefighter. Now just think about that for a second. Firefighter is hard work, correct? We've got a couple of firefighters in the congregation. And my dad. It's unlikely, actually, that many kids just think, I want to be a firefighter, even. If they say that, it's probably because they've seen somebody who they really admire, who they think, that person is wonderful. I want to be like that person. And so here's what happens. Sometimes, especially as our children get older, they get to sort of teenage years, we wish they would shape up, get their lives sorted out. And we think we are holding out to them virtues, and we are. But the virtues are in the abstract. They're not embodied in us. Or if they are embodied in us, we are not particularly admirable. This is where it gets hard for parents to hear, okay? If your kids are not following your example of hard work, if your kids are not following your example of faithfulness in scripture reading, if your kids are not following your example of respect and kindness and diligence and controlling their tongue and controlling their temper and being joyful and polite, one of two things is possible. It might be that you're just not doing those things. Like, don't expect your kids to do what you're not doing. But it might be that you're doing them and you are frankly not an admirable human being. Yes, that's hard to hear, isn't it? But see, here's the good news. It's very, very hard to change. But the easiest person in all the world for you to change is you. Like, that's still difficult, okay? It's still very difficult. First law of pastoral ministry, change is hard. But it's much easier for you to change you than to change somebody else. So if you, Dad, or you, Mum, and then you can see how this is generalizable to lots of other circumstances, different relationships. If you became the most admirable human being, Christ-like human being, joyful human being, then you might discover that your kids start shaping up because they actually want to be like you. It's not, again, this is Doug Wilson. His early work on parenting, by the way, I think is some of the best stuff that I've read on parenting. And if you're going to read stuff on parenting, then that's a good place to start. What does he say? The goal is not to get them to obey the standard. What is it? Love the standard, yeah. Now, I'm going to stop because otherwise we could just keep going. But you can see how this principle of how we think about all of our lives is now generalizable. Okay? Come to your pastors, go to one of the elders, one of the deacons, talk to a friend about, here's the particular situation that I'm in and I feel like I want to grow in maturity in this area. Okay, good. Go and talk to somebody and expect homework. And then by the Lord's grace, he might just change us. Yeah? Should we pray? Merciful Father, we thank you for your love for us. You've made us complicated beings. And yet your word uncovers some of that complexity and gives us a handle on who we are and how we can become more Christ-like. Help us to take hold of that, we pray. And so to grow in faithfulness and love for Christ and for one another, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.